If you have your Bible, let's turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 14. We're making our way through here in the book of Genesis. Last week, you'll remember, we looked at chapter 13, where Abram and his family returned back to Canaan, having gone away to be in Egypt for a time. And tonight, we're going to look at the captivity and the rescue of Lot in chapter 14. This is an interesting passage. It's one that has perplexed me for many years. I hope our study tonight will be helpful to you as we look at it together. We're going to look at the entirety of chapter 14, all 24 verses. Let's hear now the word of our God. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe, of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." And we come to the conclusion of chapter 14. Seeking, of course, the Lord's blessing upon this chapter as we study it tonight. Well, in just a couple of months, it's going to be the anniversary again of what was called Operation Entebbe. Some of you may remember this, some of you may not, but it was June 27th, 1976, when a flight heading from Tel Aviv to Paris was hijacked by members of the Popular Front of the Liberation of Palestine. And apparently the hijackers wanted some of their Palestinians who were prisoners to be released from prison and Israel. And so given that there were about 100 Israelis on this flight from Tel Aviv to Paris, they took the plane to Entebbe International Airport, that's in Uganda, in case you were wondering, and held these 100 Israelis hostage, thereby then demanding that the Israeli government would release their friends who were held in prison. But that day never came because though they were 2,500 miles away, some Israeli commandos came in the darkness of night and rescued all of the hostages, almost all of the hostages. And it's similar in a lot of ways to what we see here in Genesis 14, where here we read of someone else who made a long journey so that he could make a secret attack in night to rescue a loved one from captivity. And it's an important passage for us to study because it helps us actually understand our own captivity as sinners apart from Christ, as well as the gracious rescue that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this passage together today, the main point for us to see is that Jesus, the great priest king, has rescued you from captivity if you're a believer in him. He has rescued you from captivity. And therefore, you need to give all the glory to him for that. You need to glorify your Lord for that rescue. And so let's look now at this passage. First point for us to consider tonight, you were once held captive by the enemy. So last week, when we looked at chapter 13, and Abram and his family had made their way back to Canaan, having been in Egypt, we saw that Abram had all of his animals, and then his nephew, Lot, also had all of his animals. And given where they were at Canaan, there wasn't enough room, there wasn't enough water, there wasn't enough grass for all of them to be together, so they split up. And you'll remember, Abram, since he was walking by faith and not by sight, said, "Lot, you choose whatever you want, I'll take whatever is left over." And because he realized that God was going to give him the land. And so Lot chose the best of the land, which was close to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he went to go live even in the city of Sodom. Well, as we come to chapter 14, Moses goes on to tell us about an event that took place somewhere after this division, and an event, again, involved both Abram and his nephew Lot. So if you look at verses 1 to 12, we're not going to get too caught up in the details this evening, but basically we're told about a battle between two coalitions of kings, right? Two groups of kings battling one another. So on one side, you have the four kings listed in verse 1, so Amraphel, Arioch, and so forth. And these kings were led by a man named Chedorlaomer, as we see in verses 3 and 4. And these kings were from the east. They were from the area of Mesopotamia around the Tigris River, really where Abram was from in Ur of the Chaldeans. Right? So that's one group. Then on the other side of the battle, you have the five kings listed in verse 2. And these are the kings who lived close to where Lot was living. Right? They included the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, for instance, and they were around the Dead Sea, the lower Jordan Valley. So you have the kings of the east, led by Chedorlaomer, on one side. You have the five kings of the Dead Sea on the other side. And as we're told in verses 4 and 5, they're battling each other because the five kings of the Dead Sea used to serve Chedorlaomer, the leader of the four kings from the east, but now they were rebelling against him. And so Chedorlaomer, now they're fighting. They're fighting because of this. They've made Chedorlaomer angry. And what we're told here is immediately they didn't go after each other, but verses 5 to 7 we're told that Chedorlaomer and his kings went after some others, probably to make sure that the other kings didn't have any other allies at the time. And then finally the two coalitions meet, they fight, and what we're told here is that it wasn't actually much of a battle because Chedorlaomer and his men, as they fought against the foe, forced the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah to flee. Many of them hid, many of them went to the mountains. So even though it was 4 against 5, the 4 beat the 5 in the battle, and so they plundered Sodom, they plundered Gomorrah, and that's where the story comes to where we need to understand it, because as they came to Sodom, what did they do? They took all the stuff, and they also captured Lot, and that's why we're given this story. And the reason it's applicable to us is because according to the rest of the Bible, apart from Jesus Christ, we were in the exact same situation that Lot was in. We were held captive by the enemy. Now, I've said some things about this in a recent sermon 2 weeks ago in the morning, so I'm not going to say a whole lot about it tonight, but what does the Bible say? Apart from Christ, we're a slave of sin. John 8:34 makes that case. Apart from Christ, we're a slave to the devil as well. Paul makes that clear in 2 Timothy 2:26. So apart from Christ, right, we're in this situation where we've been taken captive by an enemy who hates us, who's trying to destroy us, and we can't free ourselves from it. Right? That is our situation if we're not a believer or before we were a believer in Christ. One time, my boys and I watched a short documentary of Amy Carmichael. And some of you may know the name Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary in India in the early 1900s. And we learned, this was an animated short documentary, very good. We learned that a lot of the people that Amy Carmichael was ministering to were what were called Hindu temple children. And so the Hindus believe that you could earn the blessing of their many gods by dedicating your child to the Hindu temple. And yet what happened, though, is that that child then became a slave of the temple. The child could never leave the temple. The child could not go back and see mom and dad. The child could not play with their friends. This really happened. The child was made to do some unseemly things in this situation. It was very tragic, and yet those were the people, those were the girls that Amy Carmichael was ministering to, these young kids, primarily girls, forced to live under brutal masters to do their bidding. And it's a good illustration for us of what we see here and what the Bible tells us about our situation apart from Christ. It is a terrible situation to be in. And so here, as we read of this story, we have these kings. Okay, who are they? Where are they? Why are they fighting? What's the point of all this? Lot was taken captive. And apart from Christ, that was us. Right? So we can identify with Lot in this situation. Well, as we see secondly, though, if we're believers in Christ, we have been graciously rescued from that captivity by the loving pursuit of God in Jesus Christ. And so let's go now back to the passage, and I want us to pick up the narrative in verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. So someone either involved in the battle or was witnessing the battle knew that Lot had been taken captive and so ran off to tell Abram what had happened to him. And as we see in the following verse, when Abram heard this news, he was moved by it. So what did he do? He got his 318 trained servants, we're told, right? Men who were born in his house, men that he had trusted, loyal men to him. And as we learn later from verse 24, he also called Mamre, Aner, and Eshcol, so the men he had entered into with a covenant, his civil allies, if you will, and together called all these people together and pursued and went after Lot, who had been taken captive. And we're told in verse 15, Abram divided his forces, went by night, and made a surprise attack, pursuing them even as far as Dan, so far up in the north, and even beyond that to Hobah, even further up in the north outside of Canaan, north of Damascus. And what's interesting is who wins this battle, right? Abram and his small group of men win this battle. And it's really, if you think about it, a surprising victory, because the four kings of the east were what? They were extremely powerful, as we've seen in their past military successes. These are the four kings who just defeated the five kings earlier. And to add to that, Abram and his men were small in number, so they may have been trained. They were small, too small for the kings of the east to have previously considered a threat, in fact. Right? And because Abram went after that, Abram also brought the promises of God and put himself in great risk, where Abram, the heir of the promises, could have been killed. So it's surprising that Abram won. But what we're told is that despite these factors, Abram defeated the foe. And we should note real quick that in doing this, all of the promises of God that God had made to Abram found some kind of immediate fulfillment. So as Abram heroically defeated the invaders of Canaan, his victory preserved the land. He was kept alive for his seed. His name was exalted over others. Those on his side were blessed with him, and he was a blessing to others as well. So we see these promises even working out here. But the point to see is that Abram, as he pursued and defeated the kings of the east, brought back all the plunder, brought back all the people, and brought back Lot. Verse 16. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So here's Lot, right? He went to live in the wrong place and he's taken captive as a result of that. And yet he's rescued by the pursuit, by the victory, by the love of someone else, his uncle Abram. And yet if you think about it, Lot didn't deserve this, did he? Right? Abram could have said, Lot, why in the world did you go live in Sodom of all places? Right? You knew this was a wicked place. This was a dangerous place. It was going to get you into trouble. Why did you go there? He could have said, Lot, you got yourself in this mess. Now get yourself out of this mess. Very much could have said that. Abram could have held a grudge against his ungrateful nephew, could have been so filled with anger towards him that he let him suffer. And for all that we saw last week, in chapter 13, Lot certainly did not deserve to be rescued. And yet, amazingly, none of that stopped Abram from risking his own life, taking his small group of men, and going after him to get him, because he loved him. And so too, as a believer today, this is what God has done for us in Christ. Has he not? Right? Like Lot, our own actions have contributed to our being in captivity, the Bible says. Having sinned in Adam, we have gone on to commit actual transgressions where we've actually broken the law of God. And so we don't deserve to be rescued either. Right? None of us deserve to be rescued. Right? But the Bible says, like Abram, only infinitely greater, God didn't leave us to face the consequences of our actions, but pursued us and set us free. You know the words of Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? So because God sovereignly set his love on you from eternity past, he was willing to risk everything, as it were, by sending his son who would die and give himself to rescue you. And if you're united to him through faith today, that's what he has done for you. Paul says in Colossians 2:13 and 15 that it was through the cross that Jesus triumphed over the spiritual forces of darkness and made us alive together with him. And so as believers, what this passage draws to our attention is that we have to remember we've been rescued. Right? We've been in captivity, but we've been rescued not because we deserve it, but because God has loved us. And God has risked everything to come and get us. A little while back, one of my sons was climbing a tree, and he had gotten himself so high that he was not able to get back down from the tree. And I have to say, earlier that day I had said, don't go too high, make sure you always know how to get back down. So here we were in this situation. I've got a son up in the tree, very high, cannot find himself, his way down. He's scared, I'm at the bottom. What do you do as a father? Well, I was torn, I have to admit, right? I wanted to say, I warned you of this. Right? How am I supposed to get you down? You're all the way up there. I didn't want this to happen in the first place. But I couldn't just walk away. I couldn't just turn my back on the kid. He's my son. So somehow we found a way, and I helped him get down, even though he had gotten himself in that mess. And that's what we see here with Abram and Lot, and that's what the Lord has done for us. We have gotten ourselves in a royal mess as sinners. And yet that didn't stop the Lord from coming after us, giving his son to bring us back and rescue us. And as we see thirdly on the outline, Christ is our rescuer. He has done this for us because he is the great priest king. He is the great priest king. As we continue in the text, after winning the battle up in the north, Abram is now down in Jerusalem, in the valley of Shava, the king's valley, we're told. And while he's there, he's approached by two different kings. So in verse 17, we're told that the king of Sodom, who is probably one of the men who hid himself in this battle in the asphalt pits, came up towards Abram. And then in verse 18, we're told that Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which is the king of Jerusalem, came towards him as well, bringing bread and wine. And by placing these two kings next to each other, now, Moses, the writer of Genesis, wants us to see a contrast between them. So on the one hand, you have the king of Sodom, right, a wicked man. We saw back in chapter 13:13, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. But on the other hand, you have Melchizedek, who is presumably a righteous man. His name is translated King of Righteousness. Right, but these two kings were not just different in character, because as we'll see in the next point, they were also different in what they brought to Abram, right? One, the king of Sodom, came to him with the offer of a worldly prize. The other, Melchizedek, came with a spiritual blessing. And you see, Moses doesn't tell us about these two kings for the sake of history, though it's interesting. But he informs us of these two men because one of them is a type of Christ. And that's, of course, Melchizedek. Look on your outline. I believe I've given you Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 3. Which says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." There are only three places in the Bible where we meet this man Melchizedek. Genesis 14, passage today, Psalm 110, which we're going to sing after the sermon, and then here in the book of Hebrews, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Those are the only places in the Bible where we meet Melchizedek. And in each of these passages, it seems that Melchizedek comes out of nowhere. Right? Where did this guy come from? He just appears on stage out of nowhere, and we're not told a lot about him. Right, so Melchizedek is always presented to us as this mysterious figure. Who was he? Where did he come from? Why is he in the Bible? And Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, the verses we just read, actually answer those questions for us. Now, because as we read, we're told Melchizedek was made like the Son of God, which is not to say that he was a manifestation of the Son of God, but that he was a type, a picture of the Son of God. He was a real historical figure, but in that, he was also a foreshadowing or a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come. And we see that brought out for us in the Bible in five ways, and I'll go through these fairly briefly. But first, we're told that Melchizedek is a type of Christ because he was a priestly king like Jesus. And this is not normally the case. You look in the Old Testament, the priests were not also the kings. The kings were not also the priests. In fact, whenever a king tried to do something that a priest was to do, the king would be punished for it. Right? But Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and as we're told in verse 18, was also the priest of God Most High. Now, there's still some mystery here. We're not told how this was the case, how he could be a priest, how he could also be a king. But trusting God's word, this is who Melchizedek is presented to be. And as the New Testament makes plain for us, there's only one other person who holds both the office of priest and king at the same time. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the high priest of God. He is the King of Kings, or as Zechariah 6:13 says, Jesus is the priest who rules on his throne. Right? So second, then, Melchizedek is a type of Christ because he stands for both righteousness and peace, just like Jesus. I said earlier, Melchizedek is translated King of Righteousness. And as we read in Hebrews 7, verse 2, his title, King of Salem, is translated King of Peace. So in the kingly reign of Melchizedek, both righteousness and peace come together. And as we see in Psalm 85, for instance, the same is true for Jesus Christ, except in a much greater way. Right? Being righteous, he gives his righteousness to man so that we can have peace with God. All right, third, Melchizedek is a type of Christ because his parents aren't mentioned in the Bible. All right, this is interesting. Hebrews 7, verse 3 says, Melchizedek was without father and without mother, and this does not mean that he literally didn't have parents. If he was a real person, which the Bible presents him to be, that would, of course, be absurd. All right, but rather, his parents' names were always omitted from Scripture, which is not the case for most biblical characters, as you know, so that we would see him as a portrait of Christ. Right? Because while Jesus was born of a woman, he did not descend by ordinary generation as we do, but he be conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, completely free from sin. And you see, the absence of the mention of Melchizedek's parents is intended to make this connection between him and the Lord Jesus. Right? A fourth reason Melchizedek is a type of Christ is because he also is not from the priestly line of Levi. Right? So Hebrews 7 verse 3 goes on to say, Melchizedek is without genealogy. Unlike most of the main characters in Genesis, Melchizedek is not first introduced with his line of lineage. And for a priest of the Lord, that would be odd. Why? Because a priest always had to be from a particular line. He had to be from the line of Levi and be able to prove that. But Aaron, not to mention Levi, had not even been born at the time of Melchizedek. What's more, Melchizedek wasn't from the family of Shem, but he was a Canaanite, most likely from the family of Ham. And so Melchizedek was not a priest because he was born in a priestly family. He was a priest because despite his heritage, God had called him to be a priest in some way. And the same is true for Christ. Now, Jesus' genealogy is included for us in the Bible, but what does it tell us? Right? It tells us that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. And yet, we also know Jesus was a priest because, like Melchizedek, despite his physical heritage, God had called him to be a priest. And we'll sing in just a few minutes from Psalm 110, the words that tell us that Jesus is a priest, not according to the order of Levi, but according to the order of Melchizedek. And then fifth, Melchizedek's a type of Christ because he's portrayed as an eternal king, also like Christ. As Hebrews 7:3 continues, Melchizedek had neither beginning of days nor end of life, meaning unlike so many of the other biblical characters, we're never told of his birth or of his death in all of the Bible. And certainly he had a birth, certainly he had a death, he probably was an old man and did eventually die, but the absence of these facts is intended to point us to someone else, again, to Jesus Christ, the eternal King. Psalm 110 verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So all that to say, by being presented in these ways, Melchizedek is supposed to draw our attention to Christ. So if you didn't get anything I just said, get that. Melchizedek points us to Jesus, right? This great, eternal, sinless priest-king from the order of Melchizedek who brings righteousness and peace to men. And what we also see, though, is that he does not just point us to Jesus, the priest-king, but he points us to Jesus, the great priest-king. And we're not going to go into all of it today, but if you continue looking at Hebrews 7, and you can do that later this evening, that's the point that the author of Hebrews goes on to make. He says that since Melchizedek bestowed the blessing on Abram, and since Abram gave a tenth of the plunder to Melchizedek, as we'll see here in just a minute, the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of Levi, Abram's descendant. Right? In other words, Jesus is not just another priest, he's not just another king, and he's not just another unique priest-king either, but he is the great, he is the only, he is the superior priest-king. He is the one who stands above all others. And you see, that is why he can be our rescuer. It's because he is set apart as the great priest-king, and he is uniquely qualified as such. A few years ago, our air conditioning at home was wearing out, and we had it replaced time after time, and yet still, we're dealing with these hot days, and the AC wasn't working, and so finally we made the decision, we're just going to replace the entire thing. And we did, and it solved the problem. Now, maybe some of you could go to Lowe's and get all the equipment you needed for that, right? But I wasn't doing that, right? So I had to call around. I had to find someone who can do this for me. And in the same way, not just anyone can be our rescuer. But we have a great priest-king, and he is our rescuer. He is the one who has brought us back from captivity. And so what are we then to do in response to this great pursuit that he has done on our behalf? And this brings us to our final point on the outline, which is, if we've been rescued by Christ, we need to give him all the glory. So as I mentioned earlier, when the king of Sodom and the king of Salem approached Abram after he won the battle, They both brought something to him, and that's what I want us to look at now. Verses 18 to 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. So here's what Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought to Abram. He brought him bread and wine, signifying friendship and support. But more importantly, he brought him God's blessing. Blessed be Abram of God Most High. Because, as he goes on in verse 20, it is God Most High who gave Abram the victory in the first place. And apparently, Abram appreciated this blessing and believed it to have come from the Lord himself. Because as we see at the end of verse 20, how did Abram respond to the blessing? Right? He gave a tithe of all the plunder to the Lord through Melchizedek. Right, that was his response. Out of gratitude, he gave a tenth to the Lord. Right, but after doing that, the king of Sodom also then came to Abram and brought him an offer of worldly possessions. Okay, verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." So he says, "Abram, you won. Keep all the plunder for yourself. Just give us the people you rescued." And if it was the goods of an entire city, you can imagine that it was quite the pile, right? So with all this in mind, the two kings understood Abram's victory in two different ways, right? The king of Sodom saw it as a human victory, deserving of human praise, right? Hence his offer to keep the plunder. But the king of Salem saw it as a divine victory, worthy of divine praise. Hence his blessing on Abram and his praise of God. And even though Abram had responded to Melchizedek by giving a tenth to the Lord, the question then became, which one would Abram choose? Which one would you choose? All the goods of a city or the blessing of God? Let's be frank here. This would have been a hard decision. Abram would have seen the goods. He would have known what was at stake here. This would have been a very difficult situation for him. He would have strongly, I think, been inclined to go for the plunder. But that's not what he did, because he disagreed with Sodom. He made it known to the king of Sodom that he would not have it be that Sodom had made him rich, and so he declined the offer. And agreeing with Melchizedek, he gave all the glory not to himself, but to the Lord. Verses 22 and 23, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich.'" Right, so except for what the men had eaten on the way and for what Mamre and his brothers deserved for going with him, verse 24, Abram wouldn't take anything, right, because it was the Lord who was going to get the glory from this. And it is the Lord who needs to get the glory for our rescue from captivity as well. And so just in closing here, let me suggest three ways for you to glorify God for your rescue. First, give God the glory for your rescue by boasting in him and not in yourself. Now, I think it would have been tempting for Abram to think, look at what we just did here. Right? I got my men together. Look, we just defeated these four powerful kings. And we may not say it out loud, but have you ever thought, has the thought ever crossed your mind that the reason you're saved today is because of something you've done? I think if we're honest with ourselves, you have had that thought. We think it's because we've had our quiet times. It's because we were born in a certain family. It's because we come to church, whatever it will be. And yet, what does the Bible say? If we're going to boast, who should we boast in? We should boast in the Lord. Right, second, give God the glory for your rescue by continuing to fight against the enemy. Right, this is where we have to understand. In Genesis 14, the battle did come to an end. For us, the battle does not come to an end. So if we've been rescued from the enemy, that's great. We're set free from captivity to the enemy, but the enemy is still attacking us. And one of the ways we can give God the glory for what he's done for us is by continuing to make sure the enemy is the enemy, and the enemy is not our friend, that we fight against the enemy. And so we have to ask ourselves, how strong is our pursuit of holiness? Are we fighting? Are we glorifying our rescuer by resisting the snares of evil? And then third and most of all, give God the glory by giving him the best of what you have. Abram, as I mentioned earlier, gave a tenth of the spoils to the Lord because he believed the victory was from the Lord. But what I didn't say is that the tenth he gave was the absolute best of what he had. As we read earlier, Hebrews 7 verse 4 says, "Now observe how great this man was," speaking of Melchizedek, "to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils." He didn't give the leftovers, he gave the best. And so as you think of how God has rescued you, brought you out of the grip of Satan and sin, let your response be, "God, here is my best. Here are my best hours. Here is my best energy. Here are my best abilities. Here are my best possessions. Here is the best that I have. I'm not giving it to myself. I'm giving it to you." Why? Because you are worthy. And he's worthy because he is the great priest king. He is the one who has delivered us. So let's pray that God would help us this week to give him the glory for what he has done for us. And may we glorify him even as we sing here in just a minute. Let's seek the Lord. Father, we ask for your grace tonight. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came after us when we had been taken by the enemy. And you brought us back to be your people. And you accomplished a great victory because you are the king over all. And you are the priest who laid down your life for us. Lord, help us to appreciate all the more tonight what you have done for us. And may we give you all the glory for it. Help us to give you the best of all that we have. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's open in our psalm books as we respond. And as I said earlier, we're going to sing Psalm 110, Selection B. So let's stand now to sing 110B, then please remain standing for the benediction and doxology.